Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I hope you are taking notes regarding the things that we are learning as we go through the book of the Revelation, because it is filled with sound doctrine from beginning to end. I met a young man a long time ago, and I shared with him the fact that I was a member of a local church and wanted him to join with us down at the church and be with us in worship and so on and so forth. And he said, "Oh," he says, I'm a Christian, but he says, "I don't go to church." And I said, "Well, why?" And he says, "Because down at the church, all they do is they preach and they teach doctrine." And he says, "I just don't like doctrine." And I wonder if the guy understood what he was talking about. Doctrine is nothing more than what the Bible teaches. I think maybe the man was concerned about the church being dogmatic about certain things, but any individual who calls himself a Christian and is averse to doctrine is an individual who'll never grow in the faith, an individual who'll never come to understand who the Lord is and what the Lord does and what the Lord is really all about, what His kingdom is really all about. After all, the great commission of the Lord to His people is that we should go into all of the world and preach and teach the good news of Jesus Christ. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." That's doctrine. He teaches us doctrine, and we're to teach others the doctrines that He has taught us. So we shouldn't be negative about the matters of doctrine. We need to be careful about the doctrines that we embrace, but we need to be open to receive all that the Bible has to teach us. Amen? Amen. And as we go through the book of the Revelation, there are a number of great doctrines that we should embrace, we need to embrace, we need to see again and again and again. One of the doctrines that we're going to be looking at this morning, one of the great teachings of our Lord God, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, and certainly here in the book of the Revelation, is the sovereignty of God over all things. The sovereignty of the Lord over all things. Now, I don't know where you stand in the idea of the power and the authority of the Lord God over all things. But let me simply share with you where I stand. I believe that the Lord God created all things. And I believe that the Lord God holds all things under His supreme authority and power. He holds all things. Not a few things, not some things. Not even the things that I relegate to Him, but He holds all things under His sovereign authority and His sovereign power. I believe that God is sovereign over all things. All things. I believe that God is sovereign over Satan. I believe that God is sovereign over the birds that fly in the air, the fish that swim in the sea, the animals that roam around on the face of the earth. I believe that God is sovereign over your life, and He's sovereign over my life. I believe that God is sovereign over every life, whether that individual is a follower of Jesus Christ or not. I believe that God holds that life in the palm of His hands. I believe that God is sovereign over life and over death. I believe that God determines who's going to die, when they're going to die, how they're going to die, and where they go when they die. I believe the Bible teaches that, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And I believe that we can come to terms again with that concept, with that doctrine, if you will, here in the 18th verse of Revelation chapter 1. Look with me, if you will. We'll begin back in the 16th verse, or 17th. Excuse me, in the 17th verse, when the Lord speaks to John and He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, There was a young man in his late teens driving a bobtail truck from Central California down to Hell's Kitchen, Arizona. He and his brothers started off early on Saturday morning to take the trip down to this place, because on Monday they had to be out in the fields by 4 a.m. to start working in the fields, hauling melons out of the cantaloupe, out of the fields, early in the morning. And as they were traveling, the day had gone long and the night had come, and they had crossed over the Colorado River from California into Arizona, and they still had a long stretch of highway that they had to travel before reaching their destination. And this young man was in the last truck of this caravan, a caravan of four. And he was in the last truck of this caravan. And again, the day had been long driving the truck, and all four of the fellows had grown very, very tired. And soon the young man began to nod off asleep. Some of you have experienced that. Driving late at night, and you get very, very tired, your eyelids get heavy, and your mind just kind of goes numb. This has happened to Nancy and I over a number of times as we travel back and forth between Modesto and Mill Valley as I was in seminary, and late at night getting home, early in the morning getting home. But he began to nod off, driving 60, 65 miles an hour down the road. And as he was nodding off, he tried his best to stay awake. He rolled down the window so the cool air would hit him in the face. And he turned on the radio and turned it up loud so the noise would keep him awake, but sleep was overtaking him. Weariness was beginning to have its toll on him. And he soon nodded off and he fell asleep at the wheel. He was awakened by something. He didn't know what it was, but he was awakened by something just in time to see that he was head on with a semi coming his way. He had fallen asleep, crossed over the divider line, and was in the opposite lane, oncoming traffic, and he was less than 100 yards from a semi heading straight for him. He turned the wheel and got back on his side of the road just as the semi passed him. Had he been a second or two later, there would have been a head-on crash with that semi. He doesn't know what happened. There wasn't any sound of a horn that woke him up. There wasn't anyone sitting beside him that shook him to wake him up. He just woke up in time to see that his life was in peril. A young lady came to us one day a long time ago. Someone that we had known for quite a number of years, had gone to school with. And she came to us in grave distress. She had found out that she was pregnant. And she and her husband were overjoyed with the fact that they were going to have a child. But this was not the occasion of celebration, because as she came to us, she came crying, saying, "My baby has died inside of me. And I don't know why I was able to conceive only to have my child die before it was born. I don't understand. I don't know why this has happened." And Nancy took her aside and she counseled with her and basically explained to her that the Lord God is sovereign over all things, over life and over death. And if God took the life of this child, which we believe that he did, it was for a reason. We don't know what that reason is. It could have been that that child would have been born deformed or handicapped. It could have been that that child would have had a painful life. It could have been that that child's life would have not been such that God would have desired, or that you as his mother would have desired. And so God chose to take that child, to spare that child suffering and pain, to spare you suffering and pain. We don't know, but we have to believe that God is sovereign over all things, and there was a righteous purpose and a righteous reason why God took the life of that child. I believe in the sovereignty of God over life and death. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, the Lord says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." Isaiah is speaking of the fact that Eliakim was going to replace Shebna as the prime minister of Israel. But notice what the Lord says, "I'm going to give him the keys, and he will be able to open and no one can shut, and he will be able to shut and no one can open." He's going to be given the authority, the Lord says. Eliakim is going to be given the authority to open the palace up to those whom he will allow to come in to see the king. And those that are not permitted to come in to see the king, he will shut the doors to the palace and they'll not gain entrance, nor shall they gain access to the king. The key of the house of David. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus says to the elders of Israel, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." You see, God had given the knowledge of his kingdom to Israel. And he commissioned Israel to be the instrument of his will to spread that knowledge and that authority to the peoples of the earth so that all the world will know who the true and living God is. Israel was given the responsibility to tell the peoples of the earth that the true and living God reigns and that they can come to know him as their Lord and as their God. But Jesus rebuked the elders of Israel by saying, "You had the keys of knowledge and you locked that knowledge up so that people could not know and understand who God is. You kept him to yourself, and yet in your own selfishness you lost the knowledge of God, so you yourselves have not even been able to enter into the kingdom." God gave you the key to the knowledge of the kingdom of God, but you shut it up. And you hindered those who could have come in. You've kept them from coming in because you shut the door. You've taken away the key of knowledge. Near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus and his disciples were walking. And Jesus asks a question, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter responds, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And here in the Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says to John, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Throughout Scripture, we have this motif, this thought of the keys and the significance of the keys. What does it mean? And what does Jesus refer to when he tells John that he holds the keys to Hades and to death? What's the significance of the key in this text? First of all, keys are symbols of authority. You find that again back in Isaiah 22, 22. When God gave Eliakim authority to permit people to come in and see the king, he also gave him the authority to keep people away from seeing the king. Keys are the symbol of authority. A servant who has been given the key to his master's house has been given the authority to rule over his master's house. He's been given the responsibility to take care of what his master owns, and that taking care of it will be according to the master's wishes. So Jesus is saying here, when he says, "I have the keys of Hades and death," he is saying that he has authority over Hades, he has authority over death. He rules over them. But secondly, the keys are symbolic of power to open and to close. When a servant has been given the keys to his master's estate, he has the power to open the gates and let people come in, or he has the power to shut the gates in order to keep people out. So the key is symbolic of authority, it's symbolic of power. And it's also symbolic of the opportunity to open or to shut. Now Jesus is saying he has the keys of Hades and of death, which means he has not only the authority to rule over Hades and death, but he also has the power, listen, he also has the power to open up Hades and death or to shut Hades and death. That's what he's saying to John. But what does it mean? Glad you asked. First of all, Jesus says he has the keys to Hades. He has the keys to Hades. Now, Hades, and I want us to be very careful here because there's such a great misunderstanding about Hades and hell and Gehenna and all of these other terms that are used. So I'm going to try carefully, slowly but carefully, try to explain the New Testament concept of the afterlife in such a way that we can go away saying, yeah, I get it now. I understand it now. Hades is the Greek word unfortunately translated hell in your New Testament English Bible. There's another word, and we'll get to it in just a moment. There's another Greek word, Gehenna, which is also translated hell. But there are two different entities, and yet they're translated in your English Bible as being hell. And I'll explain the difference between the two as we go along. We're going to deal with Hades first. Hades is the New Testament Greek word for hell. But really, it's not hell in the sense of eternal torment, like you and I normally think of hell as being eternal torment. It's more like the Old Testament word Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. Hades, really, properly, theologically, biblically, Hades is the realm of departed spirits. It is the realm of the dead. Before the resurrection of Jesus, you need to pay attention to this. Before the resurrection of Jesus, before Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, before he rose from the dead, everyone who died went to Hades. Now, here's where we have the problem. Because we think of Hades as being hell, and because it's translated in your English Bible as being hell, we have the idea that everyone who died and went to Hades, they went to hell. But not hell in the sense that you understand hell, a place of eternal torment. They went to the realm of the dead. Everybody. King David? Yes. King Solomon? Yes. Adam and Eve? Yes. Moses? Yes. Isaiah and all of the prophets? Yes. Jesus? Yes. Every individual who died prior to the resurrection of Christ, every individual who died went to Hades. They went to the realm of the dead. Don't misunderstand. Hades, the realm of the dead. Now, in the days of Jesus, Hades was thought of as a very gloomy place, a dark place, a place of shadows. There was no real concept of what life was beyond. People knew that there was life beyond death, but they didn't know what constituted life beyond death. They knew that there was existence somehow, but they didn't know what that existence consisted of. It was a shadowy existence. It was a place that was gloomy and closed with walls and secured with gates that were fastened by bars and by locks. But it was a place where everyone went when they died. Everyone went to Hades when they died. The realm of the dead. Now, if you're careful in your Bible study, you will realize, you will understand that in Hades, there are two realms for the departed spirits. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 16. Jesus makes it fairly clear to us here. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. While you're turning there, there was one realm in Hades, one realm for departed spirits that was a place of torment. And it was reserved for the wicked. All souls went to Hades. But in Hades, there was a realm of torment for those who died who were wicked, who were evil, who opposed God, who stood against the things of God. But there was also a realm in Hades for the righteous. It was a place that's often referred to as paradise, or Abram's bosom, or the place of peace and the place of rest. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there was a certain rich man, follow along with me. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. He must have been a Baptist. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was filled with sores, who was laid at his gate desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels where? Where did he go? He went to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in where? Torment. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now I know, and again, be patient with me. Let's be careful. Let's walk slowly. Let's understand. I know sometimes we'll read this passage of Scripture, and when we're reading the passage of Scripture, the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to heaven. No. He was carried to Abram's bosom. Well, that's heaven, isn't it? No. It's that realm in Hades reserved for the righteous of God. Well, why isn't it heaven? Because if it were heaven, Jesus would have used the term heaven. Heaven was a very common term in Jewish theology. It was a very common concept. It was a very common word in the vernacular of the day. Had Jesus wanted us to understand that this man was taken immediately to glory to be with God in heaven, he would have used the term heaven, but he didn't. He used the term Abram's bosom. Where did this man go? He went to Hades. He went to the realm of the dead. And in that realm of the dead, he went to that place that was reserved for the righteous. Notice also that the rich man, he died, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. We will read this, he went to hell. And when we say he went to hell, we're thinking of that eternal place of torment where he's going to suffer forever and forever and forever. Wrong. He went to the realm of Hades, the realm of the dead, into that area reserved for those who are wicked in the eyes of God. He went to the place of torment. He didn't go to hell. Jesus would have used the word Gehenna if this man went to the place of eternal torment, but he didn't use the word Gehenna. He used the word Hades, the realm of the dead. And yet he's in that place where the wicked suffer. It is, if you will, a precursor to the eternal damnation that is known as Gehenna, but we'll get to that in a moment. Both men died. Both men went to Hades. One went to Abram's bosom, the place of rest and peace. The other went to the place of torment. Keep that in your minds. Don't argue with me yet, okay? Keep that in your minds. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. In Luke 23, 26 to 49, you have the account of the crucifixion. All of us are familiar with the crucifixion of Jesus. We've heard the story again and again and again. We've read it. We've studied it. This is the account. This is Luke's account of the crucifixion. You'll remember that Jesus is crucified with two thieves, one on either side of him. You will recall that as they're being crucified, the two thieves are mocking Jesus. They're angry at Jesus. They're railing upon Jesus, that Jesus will somehow exercise his power as Son of God and save them all from that horrible death, that he will be able to take them down from off of that cross. But Jesus, of course, is not going to. It's not God's plan, it's not God's purpose that he be saved from that hour, because it was through his death that you and I have salvation. One of those thieves, after a while, when he realized that there was not going to be any hope for them coming down from off of the cross, he looks at Jesus and he repents in his heart for his wickedness and for his sin. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me," where? In paradise. Well, that means he went to heaven. No. He went to paradise. Well, paradise is heaven. No, it's not. Paradise is that realm in Hades reserved for the righteous of God. Had Jesus wanted us to understand that this man went to heaven, he would have used the word heaven. But he doesn't use the word heaven. He uses the word paradise to help us to understand that Jesus, and we'll get to this in a moment, has all authority over the destiny of the man's soul. All three men died that day. Both of the thieves and Jesus himself, all three men died that day. All three of them went to Hades. All three of them went to the realm of the dead. The unrepentant thief went to the place of torment in Hades. Jesus and the repentant thief went to paradise, the place of rest and peace. Now, I know we have a problem with that. But the problem is not in the term that's being used. The problem is in our understanding, or rather our misunderstanding, of the term that's being used. Go to Psalm 16. Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. David sings a song. King David sings a song. And the song goes like this. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Here you have that word. What did we say Sheol was? It's the Hebrew word for the same word, Greek Hades. It's what? It's the realm of the dead. Sheol and Hades are the same thing. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word for the same place. It's the place of the dead. David sings, "For you will not leave my soul in the realm of the dead," in the grave, if you will, in Sheol. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." David sings this song, but you know what? David is not singing about himself. David is singing about somebody else. Who is he singing about? He's singing about Jesus. He's singing about the Messiah. He is singing about the Christ. How do I know that? Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm giving you time to look these passages up. Hopefully you're marking them. Hopefully you're remembering them. Because if you don't pull these links together, you're not going to understand this doctrine of the afterlife. You're going from Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God has come upon the apostles, all those that are in the upper room. And they go out prophesying. They go out preaching. They go out teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Peter stands up as the great crowd has gathered together, and he begins to preach. And in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Therefore being a prophet," speaking of David, "therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he," being David, "he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ that his soul was not left in Hades." That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus died on the day that he was crucified, and his soul went to Hades. Not hell, like you and I understand hell, but Hades, the realm of the dead. His soul went to the realm of the dead. That happened before the resurrection. Everybody before Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ all the way back to the beginning of man's life in the earth, every individual who died went to Hades. And in Hades, they either went to the realm of torment reserved for the wicked, or the realm of peace and rest reserved for the righteous, which is called Abram's bosom. It's called the place of peace and rest. It's also called paradise, a number of different terms. After the resurrection of Jesus, those who die in Jesus go directly to glory with the Lord. Those who die in Christ Jesus go directly to be with the Lord in heaven. Prior to Jesus, they went to Hades, at a place of peace and rest. Yes, they didn't suffer torment or torture. No, they were at a place of peace and rest, just like the poor beggar man. When Dives looked upon him, he saw he was in Abram's bosom, and he was at rest. All of his pain and suffering was over. All of his sores had been healed. He had all that there was necessary to supply his every need there in that place of rest. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, when an individual dies, if he is a saved person, a follower of Christ, if he is a believer, he goes directly to be with the Lord in glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, that is, this body, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We have. Notice the words that Paul uses. Not we will have, not we should have, we could have, we might have, but we have. Immediately, we have a building from God, a new body, a new tent, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are always confident. And believe me, brothers and sisters, when you get this concept of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over life and over death and over eternal life, you will have confidence. You'll not fear death any longer. You will have confidence. That's why Jesus came to John and said, "Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid that you're out here on the island of Patmos. Don't be afraid that the emperor has banished you to the island of Patmos. Don't be afraid, John, that you're out here suffering for the word of God. I am controlling everything. John, don't be afraid. Just trust in me. Just have confidence in me. I'll take care of everything." When you have the concept of the sovereignty of the Lord God, your fear will be changed to joy. Your anxiety will be changed to peace. You'll have confidence in the Lord God. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8, 2 Corinthians 5. "So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says, when we leave this life as a follower of Jesus Christ, immediately we're ushered into the presence of the Lord. There's no mistaking that. There's no worry or concern over that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in glory. But those who reject the Lord, those who reject Jesus as Lord, find themselves in Hades. Not in hell. In Hades. In that place of torment in Hades, which is, as I said, a precursor to Gehenna, which is the eternal dwelling place of torment for the wicked and for those who've rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the word Gehenna, let me just explain to you a little bit about this idea. As I said, there are two words that are used in the New Testament for what is translated in your English Bible as being hell. You need to be very careful. When you're reading the Bible, when you're reading the text, use your reference notes. If you have a reference Bible or if you have a study Bible, use your notes, your reference notes, to see what word is being used. Is it a reference to Hades, the realm of the dead, or is it a reference to Gehenna, the eternal dwelling place of the wicked? Outside of the wall of Jerusalem was the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus used the Valley of Hinnom as an illustration for what eternal punishment in hell was going to be like. Now, those of you who do spring cleaning, every year you probably pack up a truckload of stuff that you're going to haul off to the dump. If you don't give it to Goodwill or some other charity, if it's not fit for use, you take it off to the dump site. Outside of Merced, there is a place where you take those materials and you haul all that junk out there and you throw it off, and these big tractors come in and they crush it up and eventually they cover it up. Now, when you go out there, how many of you, when you go out there, you find that it's a very pleasant place to be? Okay, Michael does. Michael does. Okay. So you know a little bit about Michael, okay? It's a very smelly place, isn't it? It is. It's a very smelly place. It stinks out there. You know, there are birds that are flying all over. Scavenger birds. What are they looking for? They're looking for food. What is it they're going to eat? Garbage. Whatever's dead. Whatever's rotting out there. And that's where you get smell. And if you hang around out there for a little while, you know, if they allow you to hang around out there, and you start kicking over rocks and stuff like that, every now and again you're going to find a little white worm about yay big, and he just kind of creeps and crawls around. Huh? You don't collect those to go fishing with, do you? No. Those are maggots. They eat the dead flesh of the carcasses that are thrown out there. There was a dump site in the days of Jesus outside the wall of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom. And this dump site was much like the dump site you find outside the city limits of Merced or any city where solid waste is taken, a refuge site. Jesus uses this to describe what the torment in hell is going to be like. Now, there in the days of Jesus, as people would dump their garbage, there was this big heap out there, and it was constant. There was a fire there in that big heap of garbage, and it was continually burning. You couldn't put the fire out. It had so much fuel to feed off of that it continually burned. And there was smoke that rose up from that pile of garbage continuously. Jesus said hell is a place of thick smoke. Jesus said hell is a place of intense torment by fire. Jesus said hell is a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm, that is the maggot, never dies. People threw their garbage out there. The carcasses of dead animals they threw out there. The carcasses, the bodies of individuals that died who had no family to bury them or no place to be buried, they threw their bodies out on the garbage heap. And there the fires burned continuously. It was the Valley of Hinnom. It was an awful place, a terrible place, a defiled place, a place for the wicked, a place for all that was rotten and unworthy of man's consideration. And Jesus used that place to describe hell, Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. Not Hades. Gehenna is the place of eternal torment. Hades, and in the realm of Hades, the place of torment for those in the realm of Hades, is a precursor to the eternal torture and torment that would be found in Gehenna. So we need to be very, very careful when the New Testament speaks of hell. We need to find out just exactly what word is being used. Is it the realm of the dead, Hades? Or is the Bible talking about the eternal place of torment, Gehenna? Now let's come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says he holds the key to Hades. What does he mean? He means that he has the authority and the power over the destiny of all souls. He opens and he shuts the gates to heaven. He opens and shuts the gates to hell. He opens and shuts the gates for all of the departed spirits, for all of the departed souls, to the place of peace and rest or to the place of torment. He determines and decides who passes through the gates to glory and who passes through the gates of destruction. But notice also, he says, he holds the key to death. Which is to say, Jesus is the sovereign over life as well as physical death. He chooses who dies. He chooses who lives. In Acts chapter 5, you have the story of individuals bringing resources to the apostles so that the poor could be taken care of. And Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they came and they said, you know, we've got some land that we want to sell and we want to bring the proceeds to you so you can distribute it to the poor also. And so they went out and they sold the property and they brought back the money, but it wasn't the money they said they were going to bring back. They lied about the proceeds that they were going to give. They sold the property for much, much more than what they were giving to the apostles. And so they had lied to the Holy Spirit of God. And as a result of their lie, what happened? What happened? The Holy Spirit killed them. The Holy Spirit took their life immediately. Ananias died on the spot. When the apostle said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit of God," he died immediately. The Holy Spirit took his life away from him. And as the men were carrying Ananias' body out, here comes Sapphira in, and the apostle says, "Well, you know, you're coming in just to leave like your husband has left. You don't lie to the Lord God and get away with it." The Holy Spirit took their lives. He has authority over who lives and over who dies. There were individuals who came to Jesus begging for the lives of their children. There was the nobleman's son. There was Jairus' daughter that the Lord raised from the dead. There was even Lazarus, Jesus' cousin, who lived down in Bethany, that Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came out of the tomb after he'd been dead for 3 days. He has the key, the authority, the power to open up the grave and allow the dead to walk again in life. But he also has the key to shut the grave so that those who have died will never come back to life again. Albert Barnes has said, "He has the access to his empire when he pleases, releasing from death whom he chooses and confining such as he pleases." In Psalm chapter 107, the 107th song of the Hebrew hymnal, verses 17 to 21. "Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress." He saved them from dying. "He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Jesus holds the key to death. He opens and shuts the gates to the valleys of the shadows. He determines the time and the circumstances of our dying. No man dies. Listen to me. No man dies without his permission. No man dies beyond his authority. Now, I know that that's a very strange concept for us. I know with all of the death and all of the tragedy that goes on all around us, we have a hard time understanding how God could be in control of who lives and who dies and what situations and where and so on and so forth. But haven't we heard miraculous stories of individuals who have been saved from an otherwise deadly situation? Weren't there people who came out of the destruction of the Twin Towers? Weren't there people who came out alive? Weren't there people who've gone down in plane crashes and walked away alive when hundreds of others have died? Weren't there people who survived the sinking of the Titanic? Weren't there people who have gone into the very jaws of hell and were snatched out of the fiery clutches of Satan alive? How can that be? We say the person was lucky. No, he wasn't lucky. The hand of God was upon that individual. A person is not going to die until God says so. A person is not going to pass from this life unto eternal life until the Lord gives his permission. Job chapter 2. Turn with me to Job chapter 2. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Job chapter 2. Satan has challenged the Lord regarding his servant Job. And follow carefully as you read the text. Follow carefully who's saying what and what they're saying. The Lord says to Satan, verses 3 through 6. Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me." Listen to the Lord. "Although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without cause." What does that tell you? Does that say anything to you? Okay, then we'll move on. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that man has, he will give his life for.'" Excuse me. "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone." This is Satan talking to the Lord. "Stretch out your hand, Lord. Stretch out your hand, Lord, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hands, but spare his life. Does that say anything to you? Satan has to come to God for permission to touch Job. Do you see that there? Is that in there, or did I miss something? Satan has to come to the Lord and ask permission. And even when he asks permission and God gives him permission, God says there are parameters, Satan. There are certain things you can do and there are certain things you can't do. There is a line, Satan, that you will not cross. You can touch his body. You can make him sick, but you cannot touch his soul. You will leave him alive. Now, I know that there are many of us here today, some of us who have been Christians for a long, long time, we're afraid. We're afraid of the gangs that roam the streets. We're afraid to get in an airplane. We're afraid to get on a boat. We're afraid to do certain things in life for fear that someone is going to take my life. Someone's going to break in and steal. He's going to steal my goods. He's going to steal my furniture. He's going to steal my antiques. He's going to steal my Harley. And he's going to steal my life. We're afraid. We get out on the highway that, you know, something's going to happen. I'm going to blow a tire and I'm going to swerve into the other lane. I'm going to have a head-on collision, or something's going to fall on me. I can't go out into the parks or places like that because I might slip and fall into a river and drown, or I might be under a crevice and a rock's going to break loose and fall on me and crush me. I can't get in an airplane because an engine might fall off and we'd all plummet to the earth and we would all die. And I'm afraid of those kinds of things. Listen, my friend, if you believe God is sovereign over life and over death, you have nothing to be afraid of. Amen. You have nothing to be afraid of. If it's your time to go, what? It's your time to go. If God has said the days of your life are numbered and today is the day when I call you home to glory, there is nothing that is going to stop you from leaving this life and going on to glory. Amen. Nothing. And if your days are numbered, and I believe that they are, and the Lord says today is the day you leave this life, then I don't care, my friend, if you're in the best hospital in the land, and you have the best cardiologist looking over you, and you've got the best nursing staff attending to you, when the Lord says it's time for you to leave, you're going to leave. And there is no one. There is no one and there is nothing that will be able to recall you if God says it's your time to go. Well, what about? And I know we've got all these whatabouts, right? Well, what about that individual whose heart stopped and they massaged him, you know, and got the heart to beating and he came back to life? What about that? Well, the answer is simple. It wasn't his time to die. Well, then why did he die? I don't know. You can take that up with God when you get there. But if we believe that God is sovereign over all things, if Jesus tells John, I have the keys of Hades and I have the keys of death, and he is sovereign over life and death, you do not have anything to fear about living or dying, because when the Lord says it's your time to come home, it's your time to come home. And it doesn't matter if you're on a boat or in an airplane or under a cliff. It doesn't matter if you're by a stream of water. It doesn't matter if you're safe and secure in your home. When it's your time to leave, the angels of the Lord God will come and you will leave. Amen. Amen. I take comfort in the fact that nothing, not even Satan himself can touch me without the Lord's permission. Do you wonder why the apostles had such boldness after the Holy Spirit came upon them? Brother Reuben, I know you know why. And I know there are others in here that know why. Do you know why? You know, before the Holy Spirit came, these guys were afraid, weren't they? They were fearful of their very lives. Jesus was hung upon a cross. The Roman soldiers, they arrested him. The elders, they condemned him. And they took him up on Golgotha's hill and they nailed him to a cross and he died. And if they can do that to him, they can do that to us. And so they scattered and they fled like sheep whose shepherd has been slain. They were fearful of their own lives. They didn't understand that the Romans didn't take the life of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. He willingly gave his life for our salvation. The authorities and of the elders had nothing to do with it. The emperor had nothing to do with it. Pilate had nothing to do with it. Jesus said, I give my life. I lay down my life. But they didn't understand that. And you don't understand that. And I don't understand that. That's why we fear such things. But after the Holy Spirit came upon them, you saw a different group of people, didn't you? Didn't you? You read about a different group of people. They go out and they boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. And even when the elders capture them and bring them in and threaten them and say, we won't want you to teach this name of Jesus. We don't want you to preach this name of Jesus. They go away rejoicing, having counted themselves worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Were they afraid of the elders any longer? No. Were they afraid of the emperor any longer? No. Were they afraid of the Roman soldiers any longer? No. Why? Because they knew that as long as Jesus was resurrected and living in glory, they had nothing to fear. They were held in the palm of his hand. And they were going to accomplish everything that he wanted them to accomplish until it was all completed. And then they would go home. Not before then. Not before then. I have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Satan himself cannot touch you unless the Lord God permits it. We have nothing to worry about. Our lives rest in the hands of Jesus Christ. He has the keys of Hades and death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and I've only got about 30 more minutes to go, but I'll cut it short. I haven't even got to preaching yet, so Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Did you hear that? Did you hear what the apostle said? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That is, he was clothed in human flesh. He is God incarnate. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He walked among us as a human being. He partook of flesh and blood, just like you and me, that through death he might destroy him, a person. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, what a wonderful passage of scripture. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus destroyed the power of Satan, who uses death as a threat to keep God's people silent. But isn't that what God told Adam and Eve in the first place? Didn't he tell Eve that out of your womb, out of your seed, will come one who will crush the head of Satan? And Jesus did. Through his death and resurrection, the power of Satan to threaten us with death has been destroyed. And now we have confidence and now we have joy to live our lives to the service, to the glory, to the honor, to the praise of Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear death because he has the power over death. He has defeated death by his resurrection. He holds the keys of Hades and death in his hands. He determines who dies. He determines when they die. He determines how they die. He determines where they die. It's all under his authority. One last final passage of scripture and I'll close. Revelation 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now I want you to notice here, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Who unlocked that gate that the sea would give up the dead? Jesus did. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Well, who unlocked that gate? That death and Hades should deliver up the dead that were in them. Jesus. If He is the sovereign Lord over all creation, He is the sovereign Lord over death, He's the sovereign Lord over Hades. He summons all to stand before the great reviewing stand. And they were all judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He holds the keys. He unlocks the door. Death and Hades give up their dead. He opens the door to the grave, and all of the souls are delivered before His throne of judgment. He is the one who sets the standard for that judgment, and He dispenses that judgment upon all who fail to meet that standard. He opens the gate to the lake of fire, and all who have rejected Him, all who have opposed Him, all who have hindered His kingdom's work in the earth will be thrown into that lake of fire, and He will close that gate behind them and lock it forever. Jesus said, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." It was the Lord who took that unborn infant and took that infant to glory with Him for whatever reason He chose. It was the Lord who caused that young man to wake up in time that he would miss that head-on collision with a semi. It was the Lord who allowed several individuals to walk out of those twin towers alive when everyone else perished. It was the Lord who permitted others to be saved alive from the sinking of the Titanic. It was the Lord who's allowed countless soldiers on the battlefields to come out of those battles alive when their comrades were killed right beside them. It was the Lord God who caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come walking out of that fiery furnace when everybody else died. It was the Lord God who caused Noah and his family to stay alive in the ark when everyone else perished in the flood. It was the Lord God who opened up the earth and swallowed the sons of Korah when they stood against Moses and his authority. It was the Lord God who allows these individuals to die and these individuals to live. And it's the Lord God who allows you to live until the day your days are numbered and they are fulfilled, and then He will call you home. That power doesn't rest in your hands. That power doesn't rest in the hands of the state. That power doesn't rest in the hands of the church. That power rests in the hands of Jesus and of Jesus only. I have nothing to be afraid of. Listen to Ray Summers, my Greek professor, as he writes, "Since He has authority over life and death, then He is victorious over all foes. Since He has supremacy over the spirit world, then He has all supremacy. The Christian and the Christian church has nothing to fear because Jesus Christ is in control of every situation." Amen. Do you believe that? Amen. But the question is, my friend, if Jesus Christ is in control of every situation, is Jesus Christ in control of your life? Have you surrendered your life over to Him? Are you trusting Him as Lord and Savior? Well, if Jesus controls everything, then He's in control of that also, right? To an extent, yes. But you see, there is something that He has left to your control and to my control, and that is our willingness to surrender to Him, our willingness to confess Him as Savior and Lord of our lives. A poem was given to me that reflects both the sovereignty of God and the willingness of mankind to do what God has said. Listen to this. "I asked God to take away my habit. God said, 'No, it is not for me to take away, but for you to give it up.' I asked God to make my handicapped child whole. God said, 'No, his spirit is whole. His body is only temporary.' I asked God to grant me patience. God said, 'No, patience is a byproduct of tribulation. It is not granted. It is learned.' I asked God to give me happiness. God said, no, I give you blessings. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain. God said, no, suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow. God said, no, you must grow, but I will prune you to make you fruitful. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life. God said, no, I will give you life so that you might enjoy all things. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. And God said, ah, finally, you have the idea. See, there are certain things that God is indeed control over. But God does not control your will. God has given you a free will to make choices in life. He has made every provision for you and given you every opportunity that you might know him as Lord and Savior. But it is up to you to say, yes, Lord, I desire to have you as Lord of my life, and I desire to follow you as the captain of my salvation. He can't make that decision for you. He will not make that decision for you. That is a decision that you have to make on your own. The choice is yours. God is sovereign over all things, but you must give him your heart. You must give him your life. You must give him your will. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful truth that he holds the keys to Hades and death. And that, Lord God, we as followers of the Lord have nothing to fear, not even from Satan. For, Lord God, all things must pass through your counsel before they come to us. With that thought in mind, Father, give us joy and boldness. Give us confidence to be able to live for Jesus Christ in such a way that others will be drawn to the kingdom through our witness and through our work. But Father, I pray for that soul that doesn't know Jesus today. I pray for that individual who's never surrendered his or her life to the Master. And I ask, Lord God, that now you will give them faith and a willingness to step out in that faith and come confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, believing in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. Because based upon these two witnesses, you have said they will be saved. They will have eternal life. Father, we lay these things into your hands and we ask that you take control now over this invitation, over this congregation, in this time of decision. To your honor and to your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.